So we're looking at chapters 16 to 18 of Numbers. As you'll have realised, 16 itself is quite long, hence we didn't read all three tonight. But please, if you haven't read all three already, then do that afterwards. Now, when you want an appointment at a doctor's, there's a certain procedure you have to follow. There are certain terms you have to comply with. If you want to make an appointment, you have to call them up and book the appointment in advance. Or you go to the desk and you say, do you have any appointments available? You can't come on your own terms and say, right, here I am, I'm just going to walk into that doctor's office there and have my appointment. You can't do it that way. You can't come on your own terms. If you go to a hotel, you will have booked in advance a room. Or if not, you'll go to the desk and you say, do you have any rooms free? You don't have the right to go behind the desk, find a key, and go and look for a room. You can't come on your own terms. If you want a job, normally you have to fill in an application form to get an interview. You can't just turn up on the day of the interviews, waltz into the office, and say, here I am, are you going to give me the job? You can't come on your own terms. Yet when it comes to God, people's attitude can often be quite different. Now whether people believe in God or not, they might think of it a little bit like this. They might say, well, if there is a God, I'm acceptable as I am. I try my best. I'm a good citizen. I haven't murdered anyone. I do well for my children and for my family. People like me. I'm acceptable as I am. Or maybe they say something like this. If there is a heaven, well, I certainly deserve to be there. Even though I don't believe in God, if I find out he exists, of course he'll accept me into heaven, and it will be wonderful. It will be white sand. It will be paradise. I deserve the best that I can imagine. Well, what we're going to learn tonight is that actually that way of thinking about God is false. You come to a doctor's or a hotel or an interview on the terms of the other person. We don't define our own terms. And with God, it's exactly the same. We cannot come to him on our own terms. We can only come to him on the terms that he lays out. And there's severe consequences if we attempt to come to God on our own terms. So what we have in this Bible passage before us is, if you like, a real-life demonstration of what happens when we come to God on your own terms. You're coming to God on your own terms when you do one of two things. You minimize the holiness of God, or you falsely elevate your own personal holiness. Or it could be a combination of the two. Now what we saw with the episode of Nadab and Abihu back in Leviticus was that their problem, the reason they died, was because they minimized the holiness of God. They did not respect his command, and they underestimated how exacting his standards were. And the chapters we see tonight, if you like, that second error lived out in a real-life situation. We've had this described to us, what the consequences are for coming to God on your own terms. What we see tonight is it played out in a real life situation. Firstly, we're going to see, this is the longest point. There's two points, this is the longest, so don't fear that the second will be as long as the first. So first of all, we see the risk that we run when we approach God on our own terms. The risk we run when we approach God on our own terms. What are our own terms? Well, we see them laid out before us in these chapters. And the first element that we see of the rebellion of these people is pride. They thought too highly of themselves. There's a man called Korah, and he has a gang of people around him, and they think that they were acceptable to serve as priests. Look down at chapter 16, verse 3. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? And then Moses recognizes down in verse 10 what they're actually wanting. He has brought you and all your fellow Levites, he's saying this to Korah, he's brought you near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too. They could see no reason for the priesthood being restricted to just Aaron and his sons. That was what God had said. But Korah, who was within the family of Levi and all his gang, they couldn't see the reason why it should be restricted to Aaron and his sons. So it's like someone who waltzes into an interview wearing flip-flops. They're overlooking their shortcomings. They overestimate their strengths. They think they can get the job just by walking in, acting as a confident person, not realizing that they don't meet the standards of coming to this interview. The pride that we see in these people is not restricted to just a small number. You see, it obviously struck a chord with the whole assembly of God's people. If you look down in verse 2, we find out that there are 250 Israelite men who also were representing the community. They were well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They were chosen. It sounds like some democratic process has been gone through by a large number of people. They want these 250 people to represent them in this rebellion. They were rising up against Moses and Aaron. And as Korah says, he's trying to argue that the whole congregation is holy in verse 3. The whole congregation. Now, as a reader, we've read through this chapter. We know how the story ends. As a reader, we side with Moses and Aaron. But I want to suggest that if we were there, we would probably side with Korah. And I'm going to give you the reason why. And that's because we, too, have proud hearts that have the tendency to believe that we are acceptable to God. You see, pride blinds us to sin in our own hearts. Pride inclines us to be comfortable with how we are, not properly dealing with our sin. What impact is pride having upon your life right now? They were guilty of pride, thinking too highly of themselves. They were also guilty of dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction. This is believing that we deserve more than we have. Dissatisfaction. You see, the tribe of Levi, who were not the sons of Aaron, they still had special privileges within Israel. Look at chapter 16, verse 9. Moses says, "Isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work of the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too." The tribe of Levi had been separated from the common Israelite to serve in and around the tabernacle. They were allowed near to God in a unique way compared to the rest of the community. I don't know if you remember when we looked at where the different tribes camped around the tabernacle as they moved around the desert. Turn back to chapter 1 of Numbers, and we find out there, chapter 1, verse 52. Each tribe had a particular place around the tabernacle, north, east, south, or west, where they were allowed to camp. And chapter 1, verse 52 tells us where the tribe of Levi were allowed to camp. The Israelites are to set up their tents by divisions, each man in his own camp under his own standard. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. The Levites are to be responsible for the care of the tabernacle of the testimony. This was a special place of honor for the tribe of Levi, for all their families. The tabernacle was where God met with his people in a very real way, and they were the ones who could put their tents right next to God's tent. But they simply wanted more. They wanted more. They wanted the privilege of being priests. These complainers were guilty of actively ignoring the good things that God had given them. They were complaining that Aaron had a bigger slice of chocolate cake than them. And they were saying it with their mouths full. And this complaint is echoed by the non-Levites. You see, this dispute isn't restricted to just son in Levi. This dispute goes wider. So verse 1 of chapter 16 says, certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent. Obviously, there's the 250 other people representing the whole community as well. And their complaint is this: why have you brought us out of the good of Egypt into the barrenness of the desert? So we find this complaint voiced in verse 13 of chapter 16, where they say, isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert? And now you also want to lord it over us. It's like a Christian saying to God, why are you saving me from hell? You haven't even got us to heaven yet. Dissatisfaction. Do you express dissatisfaction to God? Do you pray with the attitude that you deserve more than you have? Are you jealous of the blessings that God has given to others? When was the last time that you counted your blessings? Well, I mean that quite literally. I noticed today that you have a book, AD, called Count Your Blessings, 1 to 10, which I think helps children learn how to count, but also how to count their blessings, to realize that God has given us so many wonderful things. When God wanted Abraham to see the abundance of God's promise to him, he told him to count the stars. Sometimes it's only by trying to count something and count God's blessings that you realize how innumerable they really are. So they were guilty of pride. They were guilty of dissatisfaction. But ultimately they were guilty of rejection. Rejection. They were unsubmissive to God's authority. Look with me at verse 11 of chapter 16. Moses sees right to the heart of their issue. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? And then look down to verse 30. Moses says that if the Lord brings about something new and the earth opens its mouth and they go alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. And verse 35, talking about these 250 men who were holding the incense, fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. It's from the Lord that this judgment comes out, because it's the Lord that they are opposing. And this, if you like, is the root cause of their failings. This is the heart of it. Korah and his gang claim that their dispute is with Moses and Aaron in verse 3. So they say, you have gone too far. The whole community is with the Lord. The Lord is with the whole community. Why do you set yourselves up above the Lord's assembly? But Moses recognizes that it's a dispute with God. You see, to grumble against Moses was to grumble against God. So Moses says, in relation to the body of the staffs, he says, the staff belonging, this is the Lord speaking, the staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites. So against you, Moses. And then in verse 10, he says, this will put an end to their grumbling against me. They're interchangeable. To grumble against Moses was to grumble against God. It was not Moses and Aaron who chose themselves, as Korah's gang assert, but it was because God had sent them. God had sent them. Verse 28, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and it was not my idea." It's not primarily about accepting the leadership that God has placed us under, but the point of this is primarily about accepting and submitting to God's authority. We know that the authority to declare a road as 20 miles an hour does not come from the workman who fixed the signs or painted the road, but it comes from the local council who gave the workmen the job of putting up the signs and painting the road. We don't reject the authority of the workmen when we drive up Bloomfield Road greater than the speed limit. We reject the authority of the local council. An attitude of discontent against any form of leadership can be symptomatic of a rejection of God's authority. And this applies both in the church and in the civil realm. God has appointed authority in the local church, and God has appointed authorities in national and local governments. So, to attempt to approach God on our own terms is not only pride, it's not only dissatisfaction, it's a downright rejection of God's authority. It's rejecting God's terms, rejecting that he has any right to define or control or determine how we approach him. It's a complete oxymoron, because it's rejecting God himself. And for this, there are consequences. So we've seen coming to God on our own terms, and now we see the risk that we run when we do that. And the risk that we run is being cut off from the presence of God forever. Some things are more risky than others, aren't they? When I took out a pension, I was given a quiz on risk to assess my attitude to risk and different risk levels of investment. In business, there is a whole movement behind managing risk and rating risk. You rate it according to how likely it is to happen. You rate it according to how significant the consequences are. And then you multiply those two numbers together and you have your risk rating. And it's all about mitigating or minimizing and controlling that risk. Now this risk that I'm talking about here, it's a very real risk. It would be top on the scale. The consequences of this risk occurring are very high, so again, it's top on the scale. In fact, if you try to approach God on your own terms, you will definitely see these consequences happen. The consequences for these complainers who rejected God's authority was to be separated and cut off from God's people. If you recall what we read, God tells Moses and Aaron to move away from the people so that he could destroy them. The Israelites move away from these tents, and imagine the looks that Korah and his gang are getting from the Israelites as they move away. They've been told that judgment from the Lord will come, and they're moving away so that they are protected. And they're swallowed up by the ground. Verse 32. "The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community." They were cut off from God's people. The 250 representatives of this rebellion are consumed by fire from the Lord. They're offering fire. They want to prove that they're acceptable. But fire from the Lord comes out and destroys them. Verse 35. And then afterwards, there's a plague amongst the people. The next day, more rebellion is expressed. You'd have thought they would have learnt their lesson, wouldn't you? But verse 47. 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. They don't take this risk seriously. Like smoking at a petrol station, or driving blindfolded, there are severe consequences for rejecting the authority of God. And we need to keep a watch on our hearts against pride, against dissatisfaction, because both of these are symptomatic of a rejection of the authority of God. If you like, pride and dissatisfactions are signposts on the way to the destination of rejecting God's authority. If you're driving towards Bristol, you'll pass through Salford. You'll go on the Keynsham bypass. You're on your way to Bristol. If you don't want to go to Bristol, you don't go through Salford. You don't drive on the Keynsham bypass. But if you pass those places, you know where your destination is. Why head down that road if you don't want to arrive at that destination? When we come to pray, do we come with self-confidence, with pride, or with Jesus' confidence? So, I hope we've seen there the risk that we run when we approach God on our own terms. Now, eventually, the Israelites did see this risk, didn't they? They were driven to fear. They're very scared when they see the ground swallow Korah and his gang. They fear that they will be swallowed up as well. And then if you look in verse 12 of chapter 17, the Israelites say, "We will die, we are lost, we are all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die." So they were driven away from God. But God, in his grace, gives them some reassurances that they may approach. They may approach. They may come near the tabernacle of the Lord, but only on his terms. Only on his terms. So secondly, we see the access we enjoy when we approach God on his terms. The access we enjoy when we approach God on his terms. What are God's terms? We cannot approach God as a self-appointed priest. We cannot decide that we are acceptable to God. We've seen the consequences for that. We must approach God through the priest he appoints. Now God, in this passage, demonstrates that he had appointed Aaron as this priest through the budding of the staffs. Verse 5, "The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites." God left the Israelites in no doubt, didn't he? They put the 12 staffs in there, they wrote their names on. The next day, they all took their own staffs. There was no dispute about that one was mine, that one was yours. And Aaron's staff, not only did it sprout, but it budded. Not only had it budded, but it had blossomed. And not only had it blossomed, but it had grown almonds. This was God's chosen priest, beyond dispute. Now the priesthood of Aaron was only for a time. Aaron died. He died, and then his son took it on. And that process continued throughout the ages. A new priest would come into office when their father died. But now, God has provided someone who is a priest forever. God has chosen a priest forever. The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 5 explains this to us very well. "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was." And we've seen that demonstrated clearly to God's people with the budding of his staff. "So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the one that God has appointed high priest forever. It says here, he is the source of salvation. We can only approach God if we come through the priesthood of Jesus. Just as Aaron pleaded on behalf of the people of God, so we need Jesus to plead for us before God on our behalf. What we read in Hebrews 5 says Jesus offered up prayers and petitions during his life. Eventually, he did that supremely on the cross. In his death, Jesus was petitioning his Father, saying, "My blood for their sin. My blood for their sin." And this is his constant plea in heaven, as he stands there in human flesh, with the wounds of the cross on his hands and feet, and in his side, he says, "My blood for their sin. My blood for their sin." How foolish to think we can come on our own terms. It's pride to think that we're acceptable to God. Those who have turned away from pride and who have Jesus as their only confidence before God can say this with Paul: "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." So those are God's terms. Those are God's terms. And if we come on God's terms, then we have access. So we'll see the access we enjoy when we come on God's terms. The access is that we receive real atonement. Real atonement. In this section of the Bible that we've looked at tonight, there are three occasions where we're reminded of the real atonement that God's chosen representatives achieved for God's people. Chapter 16, verse 20. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Separate yourselves from the assembly so I can put an end to them at once.'" He wants to preserve Moses and Aaron and destroy the assembly. But Moses and Aaron say, "No, O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly," not just Moses and Aaron now, "say to the assembly, 'Move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Real atonement. The assembly is protected from the sin of these people. Then chapter 16, verse 45. This is the day after when the people grumble again. Verse 45. Again God says, "Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put incense in it, along with fire from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord, the plague has started." So Aaron ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. Real atonement. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. Describe the duties that God gave to the Levites and to the priests. They were to be the ones who worked around the tabernacle. And the reason they were to do this was as verse 1 says, you and your sons alone are to bear the responsibility for offences against the priesthood. And then look down in verse 5, you are to be responsible for the care of the sanctuary and the altar so that wrath will not fall on the Israelites again. You see, it was the Levites' job to be, if you like, a barrier around the tabernacle. They were the only ones who were allowed to camp around the tabernacle. They were responsible for making sure that no one else came near, that no one else died as a result of approaching God on their own terms. And we see here, don't we, a wonderful insight into the work of the Lord Jesus. As we see Aaron running into the heart of God's people to make atonement for them. These people who were about to receive God's judgment, he runs into the midst of them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. He stands as the barrier to this plague that ends up killing 14,700 people. It's like, isn't it, the many who are commended for flying out to Africa to help in the midst of the Ebola outbreak. They put their own livelihood at risk to save the lives of many. And the Lord Jesus, didn't he, put himself as the barrier between God's righteous judgment and our sin. He stood between life and death. He received the death that sin deserves, so that we can receive life and righteousness on his account. Real atonement. Real atonement. And also in the access we enjoy is access to not only real atonement, but unending mercy. Unending mercy. We've seen, haven't we, how not all God's people were destroyed. Not all of them were destroyed. We can even say that of Korah. There's some censuses taken of God's people throughout the book of Numbers. And there's one in chapter 26 of Numbers. And chapter 26, verse 8, it refers back to this episode in the list of descendants. And this is what we read. The son of Palu was Eliab. And the sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. The same Dathan and Abiram were the community officials who rebelled against Moses and Aaron and were among Korah's followers when they rebelled against the Lord. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them along with Korah, whose followers died when the fire devoured the 250 men. And they served as a warning sign. The line of Korah, however, did not die out. Isn't that a wonderful grace of God? That the line of Korah did not die out. They were not all destroyed. Some moved away, and they were spared from God's judgment. And more than this, there's the provision of a continual reminder to demonstrate God's ongoing mercy. God didn't want his people to forget. So these censers, which I think are a little bit like bowls, where they burnt coal and incense. These bronze censers, they were beat, they were flattened out, and they were put as a new covering over the altar. And this isn't God rubbing salt into their wounds to say, you know, don't forget what happened. He's saying, don't forget what happened so that you can remember my mercy. You can remember that you must come to me in the way that I define. And this was a job given to the next generation. It was Eleazar, the priest, who was instructed to collect these and to beat them into the overlaying of the altar. Eleazar was Aaron's son, the next one who was going to take this role of high priest. And as these people are moving through the wilderness, they're going to go to the promised land, where the older generation, we're told, they're not going to be allowed into the land. But the younger generation, they're going into the land. And this high priest, the first one for the next generation, he's told to set up this reminder before the people. Additionally, the other reminder is Aaron's staff, isn't it? The staff that budded, we're told in verse 10 of chapter 17, was to be kept as a sign. It was to be kept as a sign. So what we see in this these Bible chapters tonight is the ongoing capacity of the human heart for rebellion and how it stands in stark contrast to God's mercy. And that's why we need to hear this again. When I first started looking at this passage, I was thinking, we've heard this before. We've come across this again. And there's a reason for that. We need to hear it again. We need to hear it again. Because we have hearts that are prone to pride, dissatisfaction, and rebellion. And we need that reminder tonight. The fact that we are here tonight demonstrates God's persistence with sinful people, doesn't it? His mercy to us, that we're able to read what happened to these people, recall it, remember it, and understand it. We've seen God's persistence with sinful people. We remember each time we take the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves every day, every week. God knows our weaknesses. He knows that we're forgetful, so he provides ways to remedy our forgetfulness. Wives and husbands and children and friends can act as helpful reminders of our pride. Anyone who points out our sin to us is doing us good, because it warns us away from becoming those who reject God. And when we speak on a Sunday or whenever we see each other, we can help each other not only by asking what difficulties we've faced in the week or how we can pray for one another, but also talking about what we're thankful to God for, how we've seen God's help in our lives. If we're regularly thanking God for the things he gives us, that will keep us from being dissatisfied. If we count our blessings, isn't it refreshing to hear somebody describing God's goodness to them? I'm so thankful for dot dot dot. I'm really grateful that this week dot dot dot. It's a wonderful encouragement. And God continues to provide for his people, to be his people and for him to be their God. He provides that that mechanism on his terms. He's given them the priest who's able to make real atonement. And he's given us a great high priest in Jesus who has made atonement for us, so that we can be reminded of that tonight as we take the Lord's Supper, of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Amen.